All right. Just before we start the actual lecture today, we've just sung that song, Abundant Life Yeshua Brings. And he does. No doubt about that. Sometimes we don't feel it. But it's still a reality. I spent some time in a Pentecostal church, to our regret, although there were things we learned, there were things we came to and understood.
Mostly what not to do.
Yeah, but they were always on about abundant life, abundant life, abundant life. Yes, how wonderful to have this abundant life. Well, the abundant life to them was, we're going to win lotto if we put our faith in God. Success, big home, whatever. After all, Yeshua did say, yeah, Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, that was funneled into our heads. What they forget is that what Christ said was in reference to these things. Well, what are these things? When we take the context, it says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All right? So these are the things that he's talking about. All these things the Gentiles seek. In other words, we're no different to them if we're doing that. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things.
So
basically, clothes, food, and drink. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about winning lotto. Does that preclude the possibility of winning lotto? No, it doesn't preclude. It's quite possible.
God can also but send you can't that trial upon you.
Exactly. So it is intriguing that what we just sang, one of the verses is, reflect on what the scriptures say. Yeah, that's exactly right. Reflect on the scriptures. That's why we're here, to reflect on the scriptures and to grow in grace and knowledge and to understand exactly what it is that God has for us. I'll tell you what he does have. He's got a plan for each and every one of us. There's no doubt about that. He's got a plan for each and every one of us. But in that abundant life, God is also saying, stretch your minds to understand where I am at. That's what he's saying. But people don't want to stretch their minds. They want to stay myopic in their view of life, because that's safe. Well, we're not living in safe times. We're not living in safe times. It's, the abundant life is not a call to prosperity. It's not a call to the prosperity doctrine, the prosperity gospel. It's not at all. But we're living in terrible times. You wouldn't know it from what the major news media tells us. We never hear about their WEF global agenda, which is you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. They don't emphasize that so much now. The goal of governments today, especially through Big Pharma, is to depopulate the earth. And this is nothing new. I remember way back, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, we've got to depopulate the earth. We need to get it down to 500 million people. Well, you know what we've got at the moment is almost 8 billion. In fact, we might be 8 billion. I'm not sure. 500 million is not very many people. But they're saying the planet can't sustain all these people. So they have these agendas to depopulate. Now, approximately 2 years ago, I saw a video in which the secular communicator, for want of a better expression, was talking about famine that was going to come by 2023. Famine. And I dismissed it. I thought, you know, famine, worldwide famine, global famine? Nah. Well, it's engineered, and people are now talking about this engineered famine. This week we saw a reporter go, it was a chicken farm, was it not, that had 100,000 chickens. It burned down, all those chickens are gone. And, you know, we've heard about planes crashing into
food processing
plants and all that. You know, it's one thing on top of another. We're finding out that eggs are disappearing off shelves. Go to supermarkets, no eggs. You can't get the eggs in America, I'm talking about. And here it's getting to be the same. And we read an account of a woman who said that since a particular time period, their chickens were no longer laying eggs. And they wondered why. Then they discovered the feed that they are purchasing is making them sterile. All right? And now they're talking about the mRNA being injected into cattle, into food that we're going to eat.
Zoo animals. And companion animals.
And deer. So if you're out there off the grid trying to eat with deer, they're going to have the mRNA as well. This is all engineered for us to, within 5 to 10 years, drop dead. People who blind their eyes to what is going on are fools. Now, I don't care whether they're outside of INCF or in the INCF. If they don't want to hear this, then they are blocking their own ears when God is saying, part of the abundant life is to open your ears and open your eyes. Hear, listen, see what's going on, and then do something about it. We might say, well, do what? It also says in this song, give him your heart and life today. His loving arms are open wide. In his great love you can abide. That's it. That will get us through. Intimate association with God. A relationship with Yeshua. That's what's going to get us through. Because there will be moves to curtail speech. That's already happening. I went on the other day to put a post up on the board. Now, I was using
DuckDuckGo,
which you would say, oh, that's pretty safe. The heading on my piece that I was putting onto the IMCF board mentioned COVID-19, and another word was associated with it. Bang, gone. The whole site was closed down. I just said, where did that go? Where did the site go? I had to go in and restore it. You see, this is what's happening. The algorithms are watching what we are accomplishing or trying to accomplish. And they're intervening. And I thought, well, we're a nothing group. Imagine what's happening with people who have greater influence than we do. But the algorithms sent my stuff off.
Yeah. Facebook, who they got around the algorithm by using emojis.
Emoji?
Yeah. So they did the vaccine, and they just did like the needle emoji and something else, but they were able to get their whole point across by leaving out all those code words.
Yeah.
And just, yeah, use emojis. And as you're reading it, going, what could, oh, yep, I got it now, that means that, yep, cool. And you just had to decipher it, but it's
like hieroglyphics.
Hieroglyphics.
It's been sitting there now for like 2 months and it hasn't been picked up yet, whereas everything else would have been taken down within 24 hours. So.
Well, it just made me angry when that happened. I just thought, you know, come on, guys. And, you know, we need to avail ourselves more, and I'm talking to overseas people as well in this today. We're putting up stuff as we find that it is significant for us onto Global Watch. So, you know, Christ said watch. He said, be aware, open your eyes, open your ears.
And don't be afraid.
Fear is a killer.
Avoidance isn't going to get you anywhere.
No, it's not. And
the video you put up was interesting. The video you put up was interesting with the fires a guy in the restaurant.
Yes.
Project Veritas.
Yes.
Yes.
Speaking to the Veritas.
Yes.
Talk that about was an battle eye-opener. Stations.
Battle stations. Yeah, you're not wrong. That was.
It's only a matter of time before someone's lips.
Well, there is a look. There is a backlash occurring, and we are a part of that backlash. But it's. We have to see a world emerge that is right wing before the apocalypse can even begin to unfold. And we're at the moment we're still very leftist and in our field of operations. We've got to see the scales tilt a little bit more. But keep this in mind. When Christ said watch, he meant watch. Be alert. And enter into that abundant life that Yeshua brings, as the song goes. That's a prelude to this lecture today, because there are going to be people hearing this, they're going to go, no, this is demonic. This is demons. Well, no, it's not. So people need to be prepared to understand new ideas that are, when I say new, they're new to us, but which are reflections of truth that God has in the scripture and has been there for thousands of years. That's what we need to accept. And what the Robertson just said a minute ago, Glenna said, you know, don't be afraid of new ideas, new truth, new understanding.
Even if it is disturbing.
Oh, it'll be disturbing, but that's not the point.
No.
Life's disturbing.
Western world has gone into a, oh, my feelings are upset. Oh, I don't like the way you talk to me. I don't like the face you showed me. I don't like the dress you're wearing. I don't like... It's become a world of side issues of anxiety.
Yeah.
And we need to step out of that realm.
You're offending me by the shirt you're wearing. What?
Yeah,
I've got a T-shirt that says, I wish I was anywhere but here. Okay, and I wear that sometimes. And people go... Oh, you can't wear that? Yes, I can.
One of our members lost a friend over a T-shirt that she was wearing. A friend of, forgive me if I'm incorrect, but of at least 20 years she'd had this friend, all because she wore a particular T-shirt that had a slogan on it about a particular leftist president, and that friend offed her. Like that.
It happens. It happens. Hebrews 9, verse 27, as we get into observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 34. Hebrews 9, 27. This will probably be the last time we mention this verse, because after this, we will be, in the next lecture,
exhausted,
going beyond chapter 9 into chapter 10, which will be a different theme altogether. But it is written, just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that judgment, so Messiah, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I'll tell you, after this last week particularly, I am eagerly waiting for Yeshua's advent. But we have seen in our previous lectures that the writer of Hebrews was in some way an associate of the Qumran Essene community, known to us moderns as the Dead Sea Sect. Certainly, Jewish academics acknowledge that its inclusions reflect Qumran tenets of belief and doctrine. No doubt about that. But whoever the recipients of the letter were in real terms, they are presented as possessing a tangible faith in the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah. and the author of the circular demonstrates repeatedly his or her concerns for their spiritual welfare in regard to a current apostasy which is occurring in the midst of their membership as a consequence of Roman invasion into the kingdom of Judea. So that's the background to Hebrews. Josephus, whose name actually should be pronounced Josephus, but that's 2,000 years past, informs us that one of their religious notions revolved around transmigration, which I covered last lecture, or metempsychosis, or reincarnation, if you wish. They assuredly held to the biblical teaching of man's derived immortality. Remember I pointed out there's a difference between an innate, inherent immortality and a derived one. We're not immortal. God alone is immortal, but he has created us in his image. Therefore, we have a derived immortality. We have an immortal spirit, a divine spirit. But it is not natural to us. It comes from God. It's derived from God.
Is that the Norse part of us?
Sorry?
Is that the Norse part of
us? Well, that's a good question. Actually, there's two sides to the spirit in man. And you know what? There's two sides to the spirit of God. Because God's spirit, as we read in Galatians and other places, it's all these positives, you know, love and patience and self-discipline and all that. Yes, it's also a spirit that will cause you to strip all your clothes off and walk around naked, and as Saul did. The spirit of the Lord came on him and he stripped himself and walked naked, and they said, oh, look, Saul's amongst the prophets of God. We go...
Must have been a natural occurrence amongst
the prophets. Obviously. There had to be to identify that. And
that's how you got attention in those days, that God was speaking.
Yeah, one way of getting attention, yes. absolutely. That's right. In ocean shores. They get excited, Laurel. But you know, it is rather interesting when you think about the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit of God has inspired certain books of the Bible. There's one particular scroll in the Bible that the rabbis say you've got to be at least 40 years old to fully understand it, which is the Song of Songs, you know. And so, yeah, you know, whatever. And there are things in there that people who don't like the idea of sex grab hold of, and they pull these things out because often by themselves they sound pretty awful, some of the scriptures that are in there. Yeah, so when you get into it, it's written by and inspired by the Spirit of God. So we've got to have this worldview, our worldview in many areas, changed a little bit. In fact, you could be a pastor and not even know that those scriptures are there. I say that because in that same Pentecostal church that Glennis and I were associated with for all that time, I actually pointed some of those things out, and the pastor went red. he blushed. I'm going, why are you blushing? It's a scripture. It's in God's inspired writings. Funny. but, you know...
It's a romantic journal.
It is romantic.
It's love for a particular person.
Yeah, of course it is. Of course it is.
Expressed in...
of course it is.
In that rather, particular century, rather, long, long time ago.
Yes.
It didn't have any Victorian hang-ups or...
Victorian hang-ups.
Or Catholic hang-ups or, you know, or Lutheran hang-ups. Or
people talk about the holiness of Moses. Now, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, okay, the Torah. He wrote the Torah. And when he talks about Israel taking captive women, he doesn't even refer to them as women. Yeah, it's a bit rude how he refers to them, but it's in there, it's in the Hebrew. Anyway, so we ought to be extremely cautious when reading of the Pharisee conviction about resurrection. Josephus says that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, but then he goes on to talk about the immortality that they believed in and how they were going to come back in a future body and all this. So, you know, we've got to be very, very careful not to confuse the term resurrection with our Christian understanding of this belief. All right, we've got to be very careful how we interpret historical secular writings when it pertains to the Pharisees and the Essenes. But our research has, over the 40-plus years of operation, decidedly confirmed what the vast majority of secular historians have known for decades: the original Yeshua school, the primitive community of God, we could call it, of the Jewish Messiah and his primary apostles, which fully emerged during the fifth procuratorship of Judea, that was when Pontius Pilate was in charge, accepted, taught, and promulgated the concept of transmigration. That's just an absolute fact. This view, of course, is condemned today by all modern churches, sects, and denominations of Christendom. But they emerged from the Constantinian Church of the 4th century, a great and powerful organization that persecuted and destroyed, with the Roman emperor's consent and direction, any religious organism that maintained the Jewish thought form, which gave us the what we call the Holy Bible. I've had ministers say, you know, we are the church that Jesus built. Oh, really? Really? Every church today had an origin, had a beginning in Constantine's corrupt new religion, which he called Catholicism. That's where the churches of the world today had their origins, no doubt about that. And those that didn't have their origins in those organizations that actually came out of Roman Catholicism, but their mother was still Rome. And thus today we should know that that there's an old saying, like mother like daughter. That's just an interesting fact of history. As many males can agree, just like father, like son. Yes?
The fruit don't fall too far
from the tree.
I was thinking that too.
Absolutely, Owen, absolutely. And the fact is that Rome issued forth with so many doctrines that when the Protestant Reformation occurred, it was never completed. Because when they left, they kept most of the Roman doctrines. Okay, except for some that they didn't like purgatory and other such creeds. But today we have a church out there which Yeshua and his emissaries, his apostles, established. It was markedly changed and altered from what today we would call Christianity. It was totally different to what we see today. And so we encourage everybody who is interested in truth to study the Constantinian period themselves in their public library, if they don't have volumes in their own home, in order to gain an appreciation of that dark moment in the history of the Christian community when the Jewish baby was thrown out with the Jewish bathwater. That was in the 4th century. And even today you'll get historical churches, representatives, admitting that that there was a great apostasy way back there in the 4th century. I'm glad to hear that it still is admitted by pastors and priests. But over the years, we have produced a number of research articles and expositions which establish once and for all that reincarnation and karma, the inescapable, the blind law of reaping what you have sown in thought, word, and deed, all right, is actually biblically based. And that the great subcontinent of India was introduced to this belief from ancient Israelites who established community trading posts and bases, along with Phoenician economic partners, among the Kushites. And further, Siddhartha Gautama, who became known as the Buddha, and Buddha was not his name, that simply means enlightened one, was introduced to similar ideas by Jeremiah the prophet in the axial period of world history. King Solomon believed in reincarnation, along with the patriarch Job, along with David, the king of Israel, and the emissary John, as evidenced in their own writings. Yet Christians are blissfully ignorant of these basic facts, when you say that this, you can find reincarnation in the Bible, they go, oh, no, you can't. Glenis and I were in a church some years ago. We were listening to the minister, and he was talking about the evangelism of one of the young members. And he said that he was evangelizing these people who had an Eastern thought form and they believed in reincarnation. And he said very smugly, oh, they soon found out that what the Bible says about it. And Dennis and I heard that and we just went, actually, you'd be surprised if you found out what the Bible actually says about it. Do you recall that? Yeah. but, you know, most Christians, they all agree, they accept that they have an immortal soul. They really do. But they fail to grasp that immortal, by definition, means eternal. And therefore, they cannot answer the obvious question, if you are immortal, if you are eternal, if you are deathless, who were you before your human birth? They can't answer that. They're flabbergasted. They don't know where you're coming from. Well, stop and think a little bit. If you have an immortal spirit, you are immortal. You have never not existed. You have always existed. Tell a Jehovah's Witness that. That's why they turn around and say, oh no, I don't have an immortal soul. And they give you all these proof texts about, you know, when you die, you're dead. And yeah, well, ask a rabbi what that means too. No, they won't do that, even though the Jews wrote the book. Those Christians feel that man has no spark of divinity within him at all. When a person dies, they argue that individual stays dead until the resurrection of the dead, and the great trumpet call of Michael the Archangel will wake us all up.
Sure would.
Even early in our history, we produced an exposition, a Bible study manual, entitled, Is Man the Phoenix? A study in the biblical doctrines of mortality and immortality, which takes the reader step by step through the doctrines of mortality and immortality, which ideas can both be located in the pages of the Word of God. And as a result, we confirm reincarnation as a biblical fact accepted by the followers of Yeshua and his early emissaries. Because we dare to publish the results of our research findings to the world at large, and the Christian Church in particular, we have been looked upon in the past as an integral part of the New Age movement. Now, we may be integral to that movement because we believe, however, that the New Age is the term properly designated for Christians, because we believe in a New Age. We have more concrete evidence of the coming New Age than the New Ages do. They're ethereal. There's a new world coming. The Seekers used to sing that. And they were very, they didn't define what that meant. It's just that it was coming, in their view. Well, yes.
Someday.
Someday, that's right. Someday. Yes, exactly. Well, we know that it is coming. And there are all the signs to tell us when it's to be expected. So I'm looking forward to that new age. Mind you, in spirit, the new age is here now. The kingdom of God is here now. It's the rule of God, the reign of God. I absolutely admit that that's a fact. And therefore, our view of life should be more, okay, the will of God is being worked through me. Reuben should say that. Miriam should say that. Owen and James. We should all say that we are going to be administrators if we believe we're coming into the kingdom of God when it emerges with Yeshua's return. All the more should we be saying it now. But we are often the victim of our circumstances. And we have to work with those circumstances in order to come out the other side with successful programs and avenues of development, so that we can literally say that the will of God is here as it is in the heavens. Almost an impossible task. And after the week that we've all had this week, locally here on the Gold Coast, we can feel a little futile about it all. But the fact remains, we should be able to rise above our circumstances and situations. which is what the song, I got inspired by that song today because it's full of it. It's I'm usually full of it, but the song today was full of it. It was a matter of abundant life. He gives, not will give, he gives. And what we've got to do is translate ourselves into that abundant life. I believe that can be done. Usually I feel more positive about it after I've had a couple of bourbons. because it will change the mindset. And God wants you to do that. I know there are wowsers that say, you shouldn't touch the Bible. No, rubbish. God has given us certain chemicals to be able to make us feel a lot better in our constitution than we did previously. There will always be objections to that, and as far as I'm concerned, they can go to hell.
Amen.
In fact, they were probably already in. Amen. So, certainly the New Age promised by the prophets and the apostles and the members of the Messianic movement in the first three centuries of our common era believed that once a person was converted to the faith, it was his or her last life on earth. And I keep emphasizing this because it's so important to know, but it also is a misstatement, which I will come to later and clarify. But in our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the cycle of karma, as far as spiritual destiny is concerned, has been broken. And to this truth, we here are committed. We, as grace-oriented messianics, link our hands and hearts with other messianics and believers in the Lord Yeshua everywhere, in our mission, proclaiming the way of God for all seekers of truth, as expressed in the original first century Jewish thought form. In doing so, we stand with other believers in Messiah and together in the one faith. We are decidedly not cultists or sectarians, but are free-thinking seekers of truth. All truth is God's truth. I can't wait to get onto the podcasts because it's important to get this point across to those who will be drawn to the podcast to hear that all truth is God's truth. Not just the truth that's in here, but if it's truth, then it comes from God, because God is truth. Unbiased, independent researchers will agree that our own findings are most assuredly correct in that matter. Shockingly, some will finally come to see that reincarnation as a Christian fundamental belief was finally changed by a small number of bishops at a hastily prepared, numbers-stacked church council at Constantinople in 553 CE. 553. Reincarnation at that unofficial church council was actually voted out of the Christian faith. So let me share a little bit, just a little bit, about the Fifth Ecumenical Council of 553. These were councils which were officially recognized by both the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches. And the Fifth Council was the Second Council of Constantinople. If you want to look up your dictionaries on all this or encyclopedias, just keep that in mind. It's the Fifth Ecumenical Council, but the Second Council of Constantinople. And the primary reason this was called was for the purpose of confirming the condemnation of the teachings of three certain Christian heretics issued by edict earlier in 551, 2 years earlier, by the ruthless Roman Emperor Justinius, or Justinian, if you wish. Now, Justinius, or Justinian, was like Constantine the Great 2 centuries beforehand. He wanted complete political and social unification throughout the Roman Empire. And any theological controversies were automatically proscribed in order to avoid schism and inevitable consequential civil disturbance throughout that realm. Justinian, therefore, called his council, and he expected the assembled bishops to oblige his intentions. Justinian was no fan of the Roman Pope, and that is because the Roman Pope always stuck his fingers in anything that Justinian was trying to accomplish. Because the Pope saw the emperor's intentions and policies encroaching upon the domain of this new papal primacy. He didn't want it interfered with by some wet behind the ears maggot calling himself emperor. So what did Justinian do? Very simple, he arrested the Pope. So Pope Vigilius of Rome, he was arrested and imprisoned for 4 years in Constantinople. That's the way to do it. You want to shut the Pope up? Arrest him, stick him in jail for 4 years. So, Justinian was the most able emperor since Constantine. He was also the most aggressive when it came to meddling in Christian theology. And that's inarguable, because he didn't want any schisms in the Roman Empire. And he maintained unity in the empire at the expense of Christian lives. Justinian expected his bishops to rubber stamp his edicts, no matter what they were, and those who refused to toe the line were either banished from the empire or executed. And again, this man meant business. After all, he did take the Pope and imprison him. So the Fifth General Council of the Church was then convened without the authority or the consent of the Roman Vicar of Christ and without his presence. That made it illegal. That made that ecumenical council of no validity. It brought forth 14 new anathemas in respect of heresies, and the 11th anathema included the name of the church's most brilliant theologian since the Apostle Paul, Origen. Professor Scharf admits in his monumental History of the Christian Church the truth that, quote, the Fifth Council was not recognized by many Christian Western bishops, unquote. Philip Scharf records the first anathema against Origen as, if anyone asserts the fabulous pre-existence of souls, transmigration, here it is, and shall assert the monstrous restoration which follows from it, let him be anathema. So almost needless to say, the altogether carnal, despotic, political, religious vote to outlaw reincarnation from the teachings of the Christian community ended up Romanizing what was left of the Jewish thought form in the Messianic scriptures, with the imposition upon certain texts of entirely different interpretive understanding to what was previously grasped by students of the word for centuries. Yeah, it's very clear. Once he achieved that, they could then review the Bible and cast new interpretations on previous existing statements of the Spirit of God. Sort of like the Biden administration in America today. That's fact. Yes, absolutely. Changing the meanings of words or whatever to get what they want. And this was especially the case with Hebrews 9:27. Previous comprehension was candid and clear, but now the verse is offered as a major evidence that both reincarnation and universal salvation as its cousin were out of the question. But then again, what would we expect from an apostate church that followed the injunctions of a false and discredited so-called Fifth Council when it already rejected the seventh-day Sabbath, substituted Sunday worship, tossed away Jewish thought form in preference to Athenian Greek, and altered the names of Christ's disciples from their Hebrew Aramaic into appellations that ultimately became IDs in English and Scottish. As one rabbi told me many years ago, you know, Jesus had Englishmen and Scotsmen for disciples, and he was basically right, because the names of James, for instance, that's Scottish, and Bartholomew and, you know, Philip. Yeah, okay, they're English. So, you know, everything became black and white in the ideas of the church councils and the great church. and they lost the 50 shades of grey. So it is entirely natural for Christians who have been indoctrinated with certain specific and dominant beliefs about the afterlife in the rich fabric of orthodoxy. And don't forget, the word orthodox means we think. That's basically what orthodox means, we think. To resent knowledge, it throws a veritable spanner in the theological words of great spiritual and righteous scholars who have been taking enormous pains to set the record straight in respect of what the Bible teaches as juxtaposed to what they say the Bible fails to teach. And I'm sick of it.
Isn't that so typical? It's not about what you do, it's about what you don't do.
Exactly. I'm so sick of it. Oh, but that man's such a righteous teacher. He's such a righteous priest. Yeah, okay. And? Look at the fellow with the narrow eyes. I can't think of his name. Prosperity gospel fellow.
Jealous.
Ah,
jealous. I mean, God save us. I mean, that man, if you can't see through him, there's something wrong.
There's a spirit that's blinded them.
You know, I look
literally
at,
there has to have been.
I look at him get out there and he's got, you know, 100,000 people in this great auditorium and he's talking about...
Many.
Probably more. Anyway.
Who?
Giles Osteen.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, oh, yeah, you know him. God's grace, God's loving kindness, God's unending love. That's a heterodox statement right there, because if God's love is unending, why does he burn up all his mistakes? All the people he created that couldn't get...
Mm.
Okay.
That God's not worth worshipping, is it?
No, it's not. Have suddenly been eclipsed by the caricature of a God who imposes endless misery for those who at this time have not accepted or acknowledged his Son as Lord and Saviour. And the unknown author of Hebrews is drawing a comparison here between man's natural karmic cycle and the reappearance of Messiah to ultimately save those for whom he died. The Essenes, in fact, believe we came from God, lived out our life here below, died, returned to the heavenlies, were examined, studied and probed, judged, for growth, and then sent back into another body to live out our life here below, to then die, return to the heavenlies and be analysed or judged for growth ad infinitum. That was how they viewed it. And I'm going to show you in a minute that's exactly how Job viewed it and David viewed it and Solomon viewed it.
Because when you think of some people, they don't change their whole lives. They still have the same idiosyncrasies or the same sin.
They keep repeating that same thing over and they never learn.
That's qualification.
That's right.
So they have to come back in order to get it right. And until they get that particular thing right, they keep repeating that until they get it right. And then, oh, right, new lesson.
Exactly. Exactly.
Qualification.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Not that it's our works, but that we are primed
through
all of that,
yes,
to get to that point where...
Shows the patience of God.
God intervenes in our lives.
It shows the patience of God. 20,000 lives later, and he's still leading us along.
It's his game, he likes it.
Exactly. Unless we see in this text, Hebrews 9:27, a recognition of reincarnation, the parallel comparison being made between life and death, and the return of the Messiah cannot be properly appreciated. The author of the letter is stating a fact of life, as understood by the Qumran sectarian messianics, that when a person died, he went to judgment to appear before the tribunal for an assessment of his life. He may need to return another time to complete his passage towards spiritual wholeness in his spirit. Thus the argument for transmigration is used by the author of Hebrews to set the stage for the need for the Messiah to come a second time without sin unto salvation, and that salvation would be anticipated and experienced by members of their messianic community who were looking forward as authentic believers in Yeshua's second advent. And I hope that is, I hope I've impregnated that by God's help, with God's help, in everybody who's here.
That should stop it, wouldn't it? The process.
Ah, I'll come to that in a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, yes, the short answer, but I'll come to that in a minute. So we could read Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 this way, for purposes of clarification. Just as it is appointed for men to die once and after that to be judged and then return to a new life, so Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again. Not to deal with sin, that's right, he doesn't have to come back because he was sinless. He controlled every word, thought and deed. You try to do that within the first 5 minutes of waking up of a morning and I tell you what, you're a better man than I am, you can't get in. But for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him, that is, the elect, those experiencing their last human walk in this, their final life, in, by, and of grace. This judgment in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 is not the last judgment or great white throne judgment of the apocalypse that we have been led by the nose to believe by Gentile Christian expositors, commentators, preachers and educators. Messiah's message of salvation was so popular among the masses. Do you know why? He brought abundant life. Because at that time, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Essenes and others was that eternal life didn't exist. There was aeonian life, the life of the ages. And they were speculating in their materials, and I've got them on my shelf, where they were stating in their scrolls, shall we live when Messiah comes for 430 years and then we die? And they were questioning how long this next new life is going to last. You see, we've got this Christian thing in our head that, oh no, everyone believed in eternal life. Messiah would come and save us. No, well, yes, but for how long? You see, this was the question. For how long? How long will we live under Messiah before we die again? That was the question. But reread the scriptures and we think, no, it just meant that, you know, when Christ was coming back, when Christ was coming, he's going to save us and we'll be with him for all the time, without dying. But no, that wasn't the literature of the Second Temple period at all. The Second Temple period literature questioned how long we were going to live.
Yeah, because they believed in the kingdom being set up by the living, breathing, humanoid Messiah.
Yes. That's true.
And how by some miracle of God, that was going to all change and yes. Bring all that about.
Yes.
So and they didn't have the rest of the story.
That's right. And the duration, therefore, could be as long as Messiah was going to live.
Exactly.
All right? Because that word forever, you've got to be careful of that word, Allah. Very careful. There's a termination
an
point.
An age.
An age. So this, and this is an area that's missed. Christians don't, that it's over their head. But what Messiah did, when Yeshua was here, he said, you'll never die. That was the extravagant part about it. That's what the abundant life was all about. Mm. He says, you know, once I've saved you, you'll never die. And they're going, what? Yeah, suddenly this was news. Good news, I might add. So.
You can see where the antagonism against Paul yet in another area.
Hmm.
Because you talked about putting on the new,
yes.
You know, what will happen to us. And so at that point, I mean, yes. He's really the only one that we've got any account of what
right.
God has revealed to us about that time
That's
period.
Right. Yeah.
So he would have been very unpopular even out of that.
Only Luke is with me now. Remember that?
Yeah.
Only Luke is, yeah.
He's
so,
gone mad, the poor fella.
So Messiah's message was extravagant. And what he taught prolifically went far beyond current theology. And while this is true and can be substantiated in many ways, we must also realize our Lord revived ancient teachings and gave them a profound sense of fulfillment in his own life and personality. I stated that in a church many years ago in an Anglican church, and they said, no, that's a heresy because everything Jesus said in the New Testament began with him. Nobody had ever said anything like it. This is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I couldn't believe what I was hearing from this reverend. Christ was unique, yes. But his teachings were not necessarily unique. I'm going to prove this in a minute. Think about the golden rule. In the Qumran mindset, man lives, man dies, man is judged. Man lives, man dies, man is judged. And again, man lives, man dies, man is judged. Man is judged by the laws of karma, summed up in the golden rule. This was the teaching of the believers in transmigration in the mid to late Second Temple period, leading up to and including the fifth procuratorship of Judea and beyond. So we might say, what has the golden rule to do with transmigration? Metempsychosis, reincarnation. Let me tell you, it's got everything to do with it. The mature spiritual teachings of our Lord Yeshua went far beyond the elementary current concepts of the Book of Enoch, the Wisdom of Solomon, Jubilees, Maccabees, and Daniel. Rather, Yeshua concentrated on the dynamics of faith and focused a disciplined attention on his offer of an Aeonian life linked always with and predicated on a merging of the personality of the disciple into the life of God in unity and oneness with Messiah, with the same unity spoken of in the Shema. And to prove that, you've only got to go to John, I'm not doing it, but you make a mental note on paper, John 17, the real Lord's Prayer, verse 11, verse 21, 22 and 23, where Messiah is saying, Father God, I want them to be one with you, as we are one with you. And as John Lennon said, we are all one together. Remember that? The unity of mankind with the God of nature. This is what it's all about. We have accepted that God is over here and the creation is over there. And we're over there because we're part of the creation. But Christ was saying, no, we are all one with everything God has done and is. This unity, this oneness, we're all in this together. I might use that thing. Yeah. But in that sense that we are already one with God. We're not held at arm's length.
No, we're not.
Remember what Paul said in our comprehension.
If God can judge all, then he has to be within all.
Absolutely.
Like seeing all, understanding all.
Yeah.
Pressed up against all.
Yeah. You experience the oneness of God in nature when you're feeding the birds. You're out there, you're one with those birds, and you're talking to the birds. They've all got names, and they come to you through being called by their name. It's astonishing to watch. I've had emotional ecstasy watching a simple act like that. It shows the unity that should exist with all things. And Christ was wanting everybody to realize their oneness with his Father, not estrangement. What our Lord Yeshua offers each of us is absolute and limitless immortal life. Absolute, limitless, immortal life. If we are one with God, we will never die. This was the radical offer of eternal life that made the gospel message, the good news, unique from all other sources of salvation. We all know the golden rule. We all know. And it's not he who has the gold makes the rules. It's not that. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn to Matthew 7 verse and look at verse 12. We all know this. And let me say, in a preface to it, we all fail in it. All things, whatever you desire that men should do to you, thus do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Please notice that. Yeshua not only taught the golden rule, he lived by it and expected his Talmudim to equally appropriate it to themselves. But it was not peculiar to Yeshua. It wasn't unique to Yeshua. Other teachers of ancient history taught the same golden rule. It is written in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." It doesn't say God loved the world. It says he so loved the world. And when I look at that, I realize it is rather difficult to believe that if God loved the sinful world so much, that he hadn't also desired the world to know at the very least about what his expectations were of them, and his invisible laws of love as in karma as well, how they applied to themselves. That's how loving God is. Pittacus. You all know Pittacus, don't you? He was a teacher of reincarnation way back in 650 BCE. "Do not to your neighbour what you would take ill from him." Oh, that sounds very much like the golden rule. Pittacus. Confucius. Confucius, hey. Way back in 500 BCE, who taught reincarnation, I might add. Confucius said, "Do unto another what you would have him do unto you, and do not to another what you would not have him do to you." This, you need this law alone. It is the foundation of all the rest. Pittacus and Confucius. Thales, teacher of reincarnation, said in 464 BCE, "Avoid doing what you would blame others for doing." Thales, which one priest once referred to me, referred him to me as Thales. No, it's not Thales, it's Thales. Then there was Sextus, Pythagorean teacher of reincarnation, in 406 BCE, said, "What you wish your neighbours to be to you, such be also to them." Golden rule. Aristotle, teacher of reincarnation, said in 385 BCE, "We should conduct ourselves toward others as we would have them act toward us." Aristippus, teacher of reincarnation, said in 365 BCE, "Cherish reciprocal benevolence, which will make you as anxious for another's welfare as your own." And the golden rule. Isocrates, now not Socrates, this was his pupil, Isocrates, teacher of reincarnation, said in 338 BCE, "Act toward others as you desire them to act toward you." Rabbi Hillel, a teacher of the Torah, a Tanaim reincarnationist, said 50 years before Yeshua was born, "Do not to others what you would not like others to do to you." Golden rule. Do we keep it? No. Why? Because our sin nature is such that we resent people and we want to thump him in the mouth rather than do unto others as they would do unto us. Oh, I'm only speaking for myself. I can't speak for anybody else here, all you righteous people.
But the he or the she in this instance might want to thump you in the mouth too.
That's very true.
Remember that saying?
It's reciprocal.
There was a jackass rock. Yeah, do unto others before they do it unto you.
Yeah, that's right.
That's who the 10 a.m.
Sorry?
The 10 a.m. were they...
They were a select class of students of the Torah who believed you could go actually beyond the written word in, and they're quite right in the sense that we can't get bogged down in the actual material aspects of a law. We need the spirit of a law and act in that realm, the Tanaim. So the golden, so Yeshua said, "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. This is the law and the prophets." I want to live by the Ten Commandments. Oh, well, good luck with that.
It's narrow, isn't it?
It's very narrow. This is what Yeshua said. "All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them." Oh, this is so hard. But Rabbi Hillel, Isocrates, Aristippus, Aristotle, Sextus, Pittacus, and Thales and Confucius all agreed with him. And as Yeshua said, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, it all hangs off it.
Yeah, it's come from there.
It all hangs off it.
Yeah.
That's the law we should be obeying to the best of our ability. The golden rule of Yeshua is the lesson we need to learn as spiritual beings having a human experience. I mentioned the other day, I told Len McGee this many, many years ago, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience, we are spiritual beings having a human experience. And he got so ecstatic he started to sing. Which was Len McGee. But the golden rule is the golden rule because if it was applied consistently, we would break completely in the body of our flesh, the cycle or the wheel of karma. That's how strong it is. But none of us has ever achieved such a thing. But Yeshua has. If you go to Colossians 1:22, you find that he's done it. It says he's done it. Paul agreed he's done it. Colossians 1:22. Somebody can read it out.
He has now reconciled in his human body through his death to introduce you into his presence whole or holy and blameless and irreproachable.
There it is. How did he do it? In the body of his flesh.
Yeah, through his
In his
death.
Human body. He did it. He achieved it. We have access to God. We are one with God. Not because we're so damn good. We're not. But because he is. Did Yeshua believe in reincarnation? We've seen in John chapter 9 that the disciples asked Yeshua about the operation of the law of karma in the life of the man born blind. Yeshua didn't take this opportunity to set them right on the doctrine of reincarnation, the transmigration of the soul, or metempsychosis, but they did ask the question of pre-existence. No one can escape the reality of that fact. Moreover, we found that water washes very clean in Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that parable, Yeshua acknowledged the teaching of reincarnation. Yeshua was using a principle when describing the torment relating to a change in the nature of the rich man in Sheol. Question. Did the spatio-temporal purging fires of Sheol accomplish their task of equipping the rich man's spirit for his next life? According to the parable, there was an immediate improvement in his character. He who fared sumptuously each day to satiate his own self-interest, in Luke 16, verse 19, had now at least become concerned about his other family members. Remember, send my brothers, you know, tell my brother. Yes. But be attentive to the little referenced aspect of reincarnation that Yeshua gave. In Luke 16, 24, the rich man requests a drop of water on the tip of the finger of Lazarus. While he is surrounded by the extreme heat of flames, he does not request a cold bottle of Aussie beer in order to quench the perspiration on his brow. He doesn't scream for a bucket of ice-cold water. He doesn't even think of a cold shower. Well, I don't think he's been gripped by sexual thoughts at that point. Not at all. That's what they say what you do when you have that. They get a cold shower. Absolute rubbish. He simply wants a drop of water on the tip of his finger of the one who is being comforted in the loving, secure arms of Father Abraham. A drop of water, a single little drop of water. Why did he ask this of Lazarus? He did not desire the act from Abraham because he had not offended Abraham in his lifetime, but he had offended Lazarus. He had treated him with the utmost contempt. And so he asks mercy of Lazarus in order to reverse the karmic cycle. The water on the tip of the finger would have cooled his tongue and torment because it was the waters of forgetfulness, a prime requisite of the principle of transmigration which anyone familiar with the teaching of reincarnation would at once recognize, which is why Dr. Stevenson, a great psychiatrist, recounts the stories of children taken into his care who are having nightmares about their previous lives. And he said every single one of them had a picture in their mind of water that they had to pass through in order to forget who they were, to come into a new existence. But to whom was Yeshua addressing this parable? To one of the major sects of his time which believed in reincarnation, the Pharisees. Otherwise, the drop of water makes no sense. Plato, a secret disciple of the Jewish Kabbalah, spoke of this water and other believers in reincarnation from classical times, mentioned it as well in their writings. So did Messiah. The ancient Jewish Kabbalists who emerged from the 3rd century BCE sect of the Tanaim proclaimed that man as spirit was foreknown by God in heaven. Now, that's interesting. Remember what Paul wrote? For whom he did foreknow? That these spirits were sent from the goof to earth. What did Paul say? He also did predestinate. In order to have a series of human experiences. What did Paul say? To be conformed to the image of his son. And that after many thousands of lives, they would ultimately have developed the character essential for salvation in the form of deification. And that character is called Kavanah.
Thousands of lives. Talk about...
the patience of God?
Yeah. Talk about the clod of things.
Well, that's what he said to Adam. Adam, you're a clod. Remember that? You're clay. You're a clod of clay.
The power of the flesh.
Power of the flesh.
I've seen
it. The overcomer would finally find a stable and permanent position in the mathematically perfect temple of God. In effect, they would go no more out. There is no doubt the Essenes believe this doctrine as well. When people say that reincarnation is a demon doctrine, they've never read the Bible. They've never read it. Again, Romans 8. Have a look at this. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30.
We've talked about this before in the sense of the Catholics believe that unless you were suffering greatly, you weren't close enough to God. Or God had not chosen you to suffer greatly, which meant that he loved you more or he had a better job for you to do or in your character. He wanted you for something in particular. So you had to suffer greatly in order for that to happen. If you weren't suffering enough, you should... pray that you would suffer more in order to work that through in your character.
That's right.
So it's not too far
not
off.
Not too far from the truth. That's right.
Yeah.
So Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul wrote, for whom he did foreknow, that means in ancient times, he also did predestinate. Yes, the condition of Kavanah, the final state or level of absolute mental focus. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Please note the emphasis on firstborn.
Yep.
Because those he came to save had been born over and over and over and over and over, and yet Yeshua is called the firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that is, those God helped to achieve the state or level of Kavanah, the final level of spiritual progression, then he also called for their final life on earth in grace. So without a knowledge of first century Jewish thought form, Paul would not make the sense he now does in Romans 8. Men or women who finally evolve or who finally achieve experiential control of the self, which gain them a suitable level of acceptance and character in their spirit by the God who is playing this awesome game of salvation with his creation, have the joy of realizing their destiny and appreciating that a final life in Messiah is one of astonishing grace. Astonishing grace, in which God puts the finishing touches of Messiah's merits to our spirit. Clearly. With all this in mind, in our restoration of lost biblical knowledge, are we capable of locating more missing pieces to complete God's cosmic jigsaw puzzle? That's the question. The answer is yes, definitely. So let's begin where we should begin, at the very beginning. Adam. Let's look at Adam. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, please turn there and have your biros ready because I want you to cross something out and put something in. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, scholars have wondered why the Hebrew script in the case of Adam's life is found only in its plural form. In ordinary Bibles, we read something like, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living creature. But the actual Hebrew says, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, plural. Nishmat chayim, plural. Nishmat chayim, plural. Not life, singular. For proof of this, see any Hebrew text on Genesis 2 verse 7 with accompanying rabbinic commentary. You can compare Rotherham's translation and the Messianic Orthodox Jewish Bible. Adam began the human race, and in and from him are the repetitious lives of us all. Rather intriguing. Let's go from Adam to Jeremiah. God admitted he knew Jeremiah long before he was born. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of Yehovah came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God knew Jeremiah prior to his birth. God knew the one who would become the prophet Jeremiah. God knew him experientially in the distant past. Please notice that, distant past. The word knew is not to be equated with a current or present knowing. This is not an admission of knowing him in a mental, as in a mental prophetic projection in the future, but rather an experiential knowing him in a personal way prior to his present existence.
Now get that around your mind.
Exactly. Let's go to David. Psalm 90, starting with verse 3. Psalm 90, verse 3. What did David write? What did he believe about it all? He said this. Speaking to God, he says, you turn man to dust. What does that mean? It means when you die, you turn to dust. And say, return, O children of men. See that? You turn man to dust, and then you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. What? Yeah, 1,000 years. What happens over 1,000 years with someone who lives and dies and comes back? What happens? How many thousands of years do we need as human beings having a renewed interest in the human life? And like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. Can we see what he's saying here? You go to sleep, you're dead, but in the morning you're like grass that grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, but in the evening it's cut down and withers. See the process? Man lives, man dies. Man goes and gets probed. Man lives, man dies. Man goes and gets judged. Man lives, man dies. It's repetitious. Though men turn to dust in the death state, God commands those men to return. In death they are like a sleep, but in the morning they are like grass which grows and flourishes. Then later death again comes on all mankind. So there's Adam, there's Jeremiah, there's David. All right, let's have a look at Solomon, the great and wise King Solomon.
If people really understood what this was all about,
Perhaps their fear of death would be diminished somewhat.
Of course it would be. But it means the surrender of the self.
Mm.
But in surrendering the self, you find it. That's what Christ said. Remember that?
Yeah.
Mm.
And it's not the death that's the problem.
It's the way you go about it.
Exactly. But you ask any rabbi about these verses, he'll admit, yeah, that's right. I'm not telling you anything that they don't believe. Now, King Solomon recognized that he came into a newborn body at birth. That presupposes a previous existence. Please turn to... Oh, you can't. The Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon. Chapter 8, verse 19 and 20 says, "As a child I was by nature well endowed," I'll leave that alone, "and possessed a good spirit. I came into a body undefiled." Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. "As a child I was by nature well endowed and possessed a good spirit. I came into a body undefiled." And people will say, "Oh, not the Wisdom of Solomon. Not, you're quoting the Apocrypha." Yes, because the Wisdom of Solomon is quoted over 60 times in the New Testament. It should be in the New Testament. It should be in there. It is quoted directly and authoritatively and extensively right throughout the Messianic Scriptures. The following texts are an admission that this neglected volume, quoted by Yeshua, James, Matthew, Peter, Luke, John, Paul, and the unknown writer of Hebrews, ought to be incorporated as scripture into the Bibles we all cherish and love. And, if you wish, locally, if you want to copy it all, there is the Wisdom of Solomon in its over 60 quotations in the New Testament, proving conclusively that it is written by the Spirit of God. I'm not going to take the time to read it all out because I'll be here till next Yeshiva. But if you want to look at it, go ahead. Over 60 references to the Wisdom of Solomon quoted throughout the New Testament corpus. Yet this scroll does not appear in either Jewish or Christian Bibles. Amazing. But let's not stop there. Let's go to John, the Apostle John, himself a priest, a disciple originally of Yochanan the Immerser from Qumran. He speaks of karma in the apocalypse. Quote, "Those who take to the sword will perish by the sword." There it is, karma. And anticipates the conclusion of transmigration when he speaks of the spiritual elite of humankind destined to become pillars in the heavenly cosmic temple of Yehovah. Of those who are saved by God's grace, John defines them in this manner. Quote, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." Why would you go out of the temple? Well, the lesson he said is, man dies, man lives. Man dies, his spirit goes up to God in the temple of God. He's judged there, examined, probed, whatever, and he comes back to a new life, a new body with a new name. John says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Yeah, that's where he came from. "And he will go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name." Oh, okay, so you're going the same process, except it's in reverse. Instead of going out into a new body and getting a new name and a new identity, God's going to keep you in the temple of God, you'll go no more out, and you'll be given his new name for you. Well, that's nice. The Essenes of Qumran believed that when a man dies, his spirit goes before a council of heavenly judges and is sent back into a new body with a new name and identity. They will, as finally saved, go no more out. I think this becomes perfectly clear when we grasp the idea of transmigration. This accords with the words of Yeshua the Messiah himself when he plainly communicates to unbelieving lawyers and scribes the state of the saved in Luke 20, verse 35 and 36. So turn to Luke 20 as I round this off. Verse 35 and 36, Luke 20, 35 and 36. Yeshua says, "Those who are counted worthy to attain that age," he's talking about the future salvific age of eternal life, "those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Please note the phrase, which we read right over as we do in most of Christ's teachings. He tells them in no uncertain terms, nor can they die any more. Please note that. Any more. John correctly assesses they go no more out into another physical, material, fleshly body with another new identity and name. So also Christ is telling us all that once we become literally saved spirit, as God is spirit, we will not repeatedly throw off this mortal coil. In other words, once saved, always saved. This is our last life as a human being. And that comment I've just made will be qualified in a minute. Will be clarified in a minute.
I was just looking at the rest of those verses in Luke 20.
Yep.
Which goes against what others believe, who say you've just got soul sleep. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. For to him they are all alive.
That's right.
Not in a pretend fashion. Like we say, oh, he's still alive in my heart.
Poetic.
In memories, you know, he'll always be alive. Yeah.
No, that's right. Thank you for adding that, because I should have added that. But now, look at Job. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. The patriarch Job, otherwise known in Egyptian history as Cheops, shared his view that he would, after death, do something. What is it? Job 1:21. He was going to do something when he died.
Sorry, what chapter?
Chapter 1. Verse 21. Anybody?
Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return.
Yes, yeah. Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Oh, okay. There it is.
Oh, but he means being wrapped up in his shroud naked at the end, going back to God.
He says he's returned from his mother's
womb.
He says he's going to go back to his mother's womb, in other words, his new mother's womb.
Yeah.
And look at verse 22. Look at verse 22, most important.
In all this, Job neither sinned.
That's right.
Nor charged God of doing wrong.
That's right. A lot of people I've talked to about reincarnation say, God wouldn't be so evil. I mean, no, this is a wonderful thing. And Job believed it, and he said not once, and it says there God didn't judge him as having a wrong attitude, wrong frame of reference or anything. He knew this was correct.
Why do they say God's so horrible?
Well, because fancy having to live this life again, or any life again.
Yeah, take the whole lake of fire references.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
Right out of there.
Yeah.
The Christians will believe in hell.
Yes, they
for
do.
All eternity.
Which is worse, because they're stuck there.
Never, ever.
Endless misery.
Mm. And if God is all and in all, then he's in that as well. Yuck.
Mm. Yuck is right. Okay, I haven't finished with Job yet. Job 33. Job chapter 33, verse 29 and 30. Job chapter 33. Verse 29. It was the same regal identity who declared that men may live about six lives, spanning the centuries. Lo! When you see in the Hebrew Bible the word lo, with an exclamation mark, it's not behold. The word lo means get this attention, be riveted to this, attentively to this.
Mm-hmm.
This is important. That's what it's saying, lo.
My Bible says see.
So?
See.
Well, that's equally correct.
Mm.
All these things does God work. Please notice, not Satan, not speculation. This is God working. Two ways, three with a man. To bring back his soul from the grave, to enlighten with the light of the living. What? The English transliteration of the Hebrew phrase twice, yes, thrice with a man, literally can be rendered, according to the rabbis, thrice, twice. The Hebrew grants twice, even three times. scholars recognize that the given sense is over and over repeatedly. That's what it means. And the translators of the 1611 authorized version understood this and substituted correctly with the term oftentimes. And I think, Owen, you've got an authorized version there, I think. The AV?
Stones.
Oh, you've got Stones, right. No. No, that's okay. But there it is. Lo, all these things does God work. Two ways, three with a man. Yes, twice, thrice. To bring back his soul from the grave, to enlighten with the light of the living. Yeah, to bring his soul back. How many times? You see, this is oftentimes, over and over, he brings us back from the grave. Now that I've said all that, there's always just me a however. Always a however. When I say this is our last life on earth, do we have free will? If we're made in the image of God. Sorry?
Obviously not.
Oh, cynic. we do have free will. We're made in the image of God. We have free will. Therefore, look at Hebrews 11. We're going to actually jump across from Hebrews 9 to Hebrews 11 for a minute. I want you to have a look at this. Verse 13 through to 16. Somebody can read it out.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, the heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God.
Thank you, James. I hope you all heard that. The author of the letter to the Hebrew community noted that some who had gone before us had the opportunity, had they willed it, to return to earth to further engage with and to support struggling believers. As Paul also wished in Galatians 4:19, I would be born over and over, he said, until Christ be formed in you. Modern versions and translations have missed what Paul was saying. We've talked about that in our last lecture. But it is interesting, the writer of Hebrews grasped that there would be some, or could be some, who in their free will and immense love for humankind could return to a new physical human life if they so desired. Let me explain this a little bit, because we read these things over and we just miss what he's saying. There can be little doubt the early Christians in the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement connected their dearly beloved departed ones with angels. They used to refer to people who had just crossed over as angels, which is rather interesting when you read all the first century and second century writings of the early Christian community. They all recognize that people who have passed, who were Christians, were known as angels. Nice thought. This view is rather difficult to negate. In fact, in one large Christian church, there is a practice known as the veneration of the saints. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. Well, not anymore, it's called the Catholic Church. Why did that organization adopt this notion that departed saints, and especially martyred saints, could be venerated? Their words. Not worshipped, they're not worshipped. They're venerated. It had its origin not in rank paganism, as many people wrongly suppose, but in the fact that the early believers in the pre-Nicene period, that's before the Council of Nicaea, knew that their Christian companions who had crossed over were quite capable, in the exercise of their own God-given free will, of intervention in their lives. This view is also found in others' religions. Consider the concept of a bodhisattva. In Buddhism, the saint can, if he or she so wishes, turn back from the next stage of their spiritual journey to be of continued assistance to their friends who have not as yet departed this life. The unknown author of the circular letter to the Hebrews describes in chapter 11 saints who have died in faith, saying that they sought a heavenly country, not one on this earth. Again, these people who had died could have had opportunity, if they so desired, to return. The Greek of Hebrews 11:15 is, quote, to bend their way back again. Interesting concept. Not just to return, but to bend their way back again. I've looked up Vincent and other Greek scholars, and the intent is they've literally reached there and they want to just turn. It's very hard. They have to turn with difficulty back to another life on earth. Incredible. Interesting how a text can be misconstrued to mean something that it's not. But as James read out, the word return. It's there, but the actual Greek is to bend their way back again, to literally bend it back. A lot of tension in it. Absolutely. Because, and I can understand that. You know, there you are, right at the door of glory. And you go, my daughter, my son, my wife, my grandkids, whatever it might be. And you turn back, giving yourself another opportunity to be used by God in grace. That is a bodhisattva in Buddhist thought. It's important that we find it in Buddhist thought. Why is that the case? Let me explain. My research work has revealed that the Qumran sectarians had close intercourse with Buddhist settlements in Alexandria in Egypt and in extant regions of the Judean Commonwealth, along with the philosophically shared worldview of the Egyptian Therapeutae. We know that the Essenes of Syria and Judea were associated and in an alignment with the Therapeutae because Philo Judaeus, a contemporary of Yeshua, informs us that this was indeed the case. Moreover, John the Apostle was a disciple of Yochanan the Immerser, both of whom were cousins of Yeshua, and the priestly emissary John, who penned the gospel named after him as well as the Apocalypse, was without doubt educated about the immortality of the spirit in man and other Qumran textual narratives. Yosef and Miriam, Yeshua's parents, were Essenes, as we realize when we consider their marriage relationship, and I've covered this topic elsewhere, won't digress here, so has Glenis in Messiah's Mum, and the fact that they fled to Alexandria in Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of all males 2 years old and younger gave them incentive to do so. And in the Assumption of Moses, chapter 6, verse 22, which is also not in the Bible, the Assumption of Moses talks about Alexandria in Egypt where where people fled to get away from Herod's edict to slaughter all children under the age of 2 years old. Alexandria in Egypt is important because there were over 250,000 Jewish people living there, and it was the far southern centre for Theravada Buddhism, an evangelistic form of Buddhism which was aligned with the Egyptian Therapeutae, which was also aligned with the Essenes of Qumran. So here you've got the same people under different names espousing the same philosophy. In fact, we know that in Buddhism there are 8 stages of development, and we know that in the Christian teachings of Yeshua there are 8 stages of development. I've even written a whole article on that. So, finally, I would submit the fact that tens of thousands of Christians in certain regions of the Middle East continue to cherish the Syriac Apocalypse of Baruch as inspired scripture. We don't have the Apocalypse of Baruch in the New Testament. It's another one. Or in the intertestamental literature. We don't have it. But the Syrians do. Not Assyrians. Syrians. Interestingly, in chapter 23, verse 5 of the Apocalypse of Baruch, and I have it on my shelf. It says this: "The Lord said to Baruch, 'Why are you disturbed about that which you do not know?'" Now, I'm reading this and I thought, how apt, how up to date is this? Because I get disturbed by that which I do not know. I'm always propelled into seeking, searching, looking for answers. Why are you restless about that of which you do not possess any knowledge? For as you have not forgotten men who exist and who have passed away, I remember those who will come. Please think about that phrase. I remember those who will come. I remember. Past? Future? Hang on a minute. To remember something, it's past. But he's remembering those who will come. In other words, he knows them already because they've been here before. For when Adam sinned and death was decreed against those who were to be born, the multitude of those who would be born was numbered. And for that number, a place was prepared where the living ones might live and where the dead might be preserved. Preserved, not annihilated. No creature will live again unless the number that has been appointed is completed. For my spirit creates the living and the realm of death receives the dead. Yes, there's a specific number of spirits who have to live out their identities, new identities, in God's plan of salvation. It blew my mind. The Greek fathers accepted transmigration, as have some Western fathers of the church. The anti-Roman Catholic Sabbatarians, known as Cathars, Albigensians, Paterines, Paulicians and Bergamils, all adhered firmly to a belief in transmigration. Its doctrinal cousin, universal salvation, was also accepted by the original Christian community of faith and the sectarians of the medieval period. Jews of the Hasidic stream of thought acknowledge it. Orthodox Jews will generally hesitate in denouncing it as a reality. Modern scientific studies involving the research activities of prominent investigator into children's past memories of previous existences, Professor Ian Stevenson, the chair of psychiatry at the University of Virginia, have verified its reality. We also locate transmigration in the doctrines of the Pharisees, which can be read in Josephus and in the letters of Paul and the letter of James. It has been seen already in the circular letter to the Hebrew Christians. It can be found in John's Gospel and his Apocalypse. Those who continue to resist the truth of sacred scripture relative to reincarnation and universal salvation in Christ should be reminded that if they accept that they personally possess an immortal soul or immortal spirit derived from the everlasting God who only has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, then by definition they are agreeing that while they have a derived immortality and not an inherent immortality, what they possess is in fact both deathless and eternal. The Greek word for immortality is and remains athanasia. Athanasia, deathlessness. That is what immortal means. If this is indeed the case, then what have they who resist the truth been doing for all eternity? Never be hesitant to ask your religious antagonist such a question as this. After all, it may very well be the inquiry that will open his or her mind to that other reality concerning which only the spirit in man can fully and adequately appreciate. So to close, nothing less than the doctrine of transmigration believed in by the Jewish people of the Second Temple period and by the early Messianic movement for at least 3 centuries, and in some cases longer, can truly satisfy the need for divine justice. And rich sense justice, accordingly, is finally and perfectly articulated in the grace of God in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua, the Lord and Saviour, creator of his own perfect plan of redemption. In him we can trust in this our last and final human life on earth.
Yahoo.
Any questions on that lecture today? Thank goodness. So in our next lecture, we will be going into Hebrews chapter 10, and we will consider many more interesting avenues of thought that arise therein, therefrom. Okay.